recognized as I was putting together this lesson and as I sent out the lesson to the Sunday school teachers earlier this week, that there are so many very intriguing characters in this story that we could learn from and that we could gain insight from during this time. Let's just think about some of them. There's the blind man himself, and really from Matthew chapter 20, we learn that there were blind men. There were two blind men that were here, but just like the story where Jesus cast the devil out of the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, there were actually two, but some of the other gospel writers focus on only one. Here the focus is on Bartimaeus, and we see here such a remarkable picture of his faith. They come to him and they say to him, he asks, hey, who's going by? They say, oh, Jesus of Nazareth is going by. Jesus from Nazareth. Peter from St. Anthony is going by. Just giving a geographical indication of who he is. And he immediately transfers that to, hey, that's Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of David. So here he's recognizing something about Jesus Christ. Then he starts crying out, hey, have mercy on me, no matter who tells him to stop. He casts aside his garment, goes as quickly as a blind man can to get to Jesus, and then follows him in the way. What a wonderful picture that is of faith, of the work of God in human hearts. Another very interesting character to me is the crowd, who, in response to a blind man begging for mercy from God, their response is, hey, shut up, be quiet. You're disturbing us. And that's a convicting picture of how, in various ways, we can put stumbling blocks in front of others of coming to Christ. That's right, Johnny. That's right. But then there's the other picture of the crowd that once Jesus calls and says, hey, come here, tell that guy to come here. Did you notice how quickly the crowd pivots to say, hey, rise, be of good comfort, he's calling you. And what a wonderful picture that is of the evangelist, those who are called of God to go out into this city and into the world and say, hey, Jesus Christ is calling you. Go to him. Go to him. Go and get healed. There's a wonderful lesson there too. There's wonderful lessons throughout this, but the one that I want to focus on today is really the central character of this story, who's not blind Bartimaeus, who isn't the crowd or any members of the crowd or of the crowd who will be glorifying God after this event. The character we're going to focus on today is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There's an inexhaustible supply of richness in looking at the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. And what stood out to me as I was looking at this passage was the remarkable compassion of Jesus Christ for a man who everyone else was willing to walk by and ignore and even to shush. But here, Jesus Christ is willing to love. That's going to be the title of our lesson this morning, Willing to Love. I think that's so relevant because we, as we've been talking about, when we look at Jesus Christ as demonstrated in the gospel accounts here, we're looking at God. We're looking at what God is like. We're looking at the characteristics, the attributes of God. And then as a church over these last few months and even last Sunday evening, we focused again on what love looks like in the body of Christ. What love in its demonstrations is to be like, and we announced last Sunday night, our Bible study for this upcoming year is going to be on 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be taking a very careful look. What does it mean that love is kind, that it is patient? What does it mean that love doesn't envy? What does it mean that love believes and hopes all things? We're going to look very carefully at this to, if you will, perhaps look at our own lives and our life together as a church, and to see whether we are meeting what Scripture has to say about what love means. And so when we take all those things and we step back and we look at how Jesus loved, what great benefit it is for us as individuals and as a body of Christ to see what this kind of agape, self-sacrificing love has as its essential characteristics. So first of all, I'd like us to focus on what we might say from a human standpoint would be the impediments to love. This is one thing that struck me as being so fascinating from this passage, because we might even say it like this. There was every reason for Jesus not to act in love toward this man from a human standpoint. there was every reason for me, if I had been in Jesus' shoes walking through that with my own personal attributes and characteristics, there would have been every reason for me to say, not now. No, not you. No, not here. Now let's look at some of these impediments. First of all, from a human standpoint, there was the impediment of concerns. Now let's go back in our earlier in this chapter, and I'm going to ask one of you to read verse 32 to verse 34. Verse 32 to verse 34. Anyone ready to read that passage there? John, you want to read that for us? This is immediately before Jesus is in Jericho. This is on the way, if you will, to Jericho, and Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples saying, hey, we're on the way to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me there. I'm going out, and in a matter of days, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be whipped and beaten, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to die. I don't know about you, but that might have concentrated my mind as I'm on the road to Jerusalem, don't you think? Don't you think I would have had every reason to be preoccupied if that were my state? Wouldn't you have? Can you imagine if you were looking ahead to your impending death in the most painful way, that would be on your mind, it would be distracting you, it would be preoccupying you? Jesus had every reason to be fixated on himself, to be throwing a pity party for himself, to be feeling sorry for himself, to be saying that's what's coming up in a few days. So he had those concerns. But his concerns weren't just personal. He had every reason to be concerned about the ones he had just devoted the last 3 years of his life to. Now look at verse 35 through verse 45. Would someone read that for us? Verse 35 through verse 45. Does anyone have that who might be able to read it? Paul, you want to read that for us? See, the concern here, the preoccupation easily could have been with his disciples who still didn't get it, who are still fighting for what they could get, for still fighting who would be the greatest, who would be the one who was getting the celebrity and who was getting the praise. So here's Jesus, who could have naturally been preoccupied, as undoubtedly I would have been, with himself or with the ones that were closest to him. Another impediment to love indeed would have been the crowd. Scripture says that there was a great multitude that was following him. And if you can imagine how naturally this multitude would have been together, coming together, as the crowd just naturally starts to form. Someone says, hey, here's Jesus coming. Oh, is that the guy that's been doing miracles? Yeah, well, let's go see. I want to go figure it out. We're seeing all those, that phenomenon around with a certain politician who has been drawing great crowds recently. People very much just intrigued. What's he going to say? We have no idea. It could be controversial.
They could have charged admission and sold tickets.
Yeah, that's right. They're going to come. I remember when I was in New York on my honeymoon, we were there and near Times Square, or in Times Square perhaps, and suddenly someone comes walking out of a door. I mean, just opened the door and walked out. And it was someone who was very intentionally, we learned later, attempting to impersonate a very famous musical artist. And this person comes walking out, and suddenly, I mean, you should have seen the crowd start to form. Is that him? Is that him? He even had a bodyguard, like a little posse with him and walking around, and he was just loving the attention. Everyone was walking around trying to take pictures with this guy. You can see Jesus of Nazareth coming through with the crowd, but they say it's easy to get lost in a crowd. And when you're surrounded by a great multitude of people, how easy would it be for the blind beggar to get left by the wayside? The crowd, the concerns, and third, we might say, the condition of the beggar himself. If you remember in John 9, when Jesus was going to heal another blind man, his disciples asked him, Jesus, the question of the day, hey, who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? Why is this guy born blind? You know, that was the prevailing thought of the day. Blindness was seen as such a curse that it must be a curse directly from God. God's judging that person, or God's judging his parents. The blind were looked at and the very lowest, if you will, stratum of society. This person is not surprised that is not surprising that Bartimaeus was a beggar, because that was the role of the blind in society. And so so approaching this great societal expectation of the role of this of Bartimaeus would have been a great impediment to love. And perhaps we see this as our own impediments in terms of our merciful and loving acts, whether we are wrapped up in ourselves. That's one of the biggest, I think, ones for me that I've seen more and more, especially after marriage, is just the kind of self-interested preoccupation that puts my mind in a completely a different place than to see needs. And Jesus had every reason here to be preoccupied. But we see here, in spite of the impediments to love, we see the interest of love. The interest of love. Here's this man, yes, crying out, "Hey, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the word that Matthew uses to describe his calling out is really the word that would probably best be translated screamed. It's the word that's used when they're referring to a demonic possessed man who cries out. And if you can imagine those screams, those shrieks, this was the desperation of this blind man. And yes, what wonderful faith it was. But if you look, first of all, at the contrast to the interest of Jesus Christ, how does the crowd view what this man's condition is? They say, "Be quiet. You're being annoying. You're being irritating. You're being obnoxious." Now, how many times has someone who has been begging by the wayside started getting insistent with us, and we have quickened our step? We have not stopped. We have said, "I'm getting out of here. This person's irritating. This person's annoying." Now, put yourself in Jesus' position again. This guy will not stop. He is yelling and screaming and making an incredible scene. You would have every reason to be preoccupied with your own concerns, to be given to the crowd, and to look at the condition of this person as not one you want to get involved in. You know what Jesus Christ does? These impediments and this contrast have really no effect on him. Now, actually, go back. It doesn't tell us who in this crowd was rebuking him, but it wouldn't shock me if his disciples got in on the act. Why? Go back earlier in Mark chapter 10 to verse 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16. Anyone want to read that one for us? Verse 13 through 16. I'm going to call on someone. All right, Luke. Now, you always see people in certain situations who are something of the propriety police. They are concerned more about whether proper decorum is being observed than whether God is working and whether the Spirit is doing something. And you see the disciples here were part of that propriety police. Little children being brought to Jesus? How dare they? How dare they, work into the master schedule in this way? Just butt in. And Jesus says, "Hey, no, let them come unto me." Now here is this blind man screaming for mercy from Jesus Christ, and the crowd is doing the same. "Hey, be quiet. Don't you see you're making a scene? You're disturbing everyone." And Jesus, again, will have none of it. Now look at what I'm going to call here the ceasing. This is just a small little thing, but I think it's a wonderful contrast to what his disciples were so willing to do. It says here that in verse 49, "And Jesus stood still." Again, we're going back to this, all the impediments that would have been the preoccupations that would have so easily distracted Jesus. But in all that, here's Jesus who would not be dissuaded from going to Jerusalem by fear. He would not be dissuaded from going to Jerusalem by self-pity for himself or anything. But he would be stopped still in his tracks out of compassion for the blind beggar there. And I'll tell you, as I've already said, one of the greatest challenges for me and perhaps for some of us in our lives is just stopping still in our daily life, is to see the needs of others, and instead of charging on preoccupied with our own business, with our own thoughts, with our own actions, to stop and just to be ready to see what God wants us to do. That's a huge component of love. And that's what Jesus says when he says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To stand still, if you will. It reminds me of what Luke 15 says, what's going to happen in heaven. What is happening in heaven when one sinner repents? There shall be joy in heaven, Jesus said, over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine? Some child comes here and prays to receive Jesus Christ, and it's as if heaven stands still for a moment, and great joy swells in heaven as one sinner repents. Oh, there's another one over here. It's just like this machinery of heaven pauses for a moment, and there's a chorus of joy over the repentance of one sinner. Here, Jesus stands still. Yes, Jesus.
If that's what they do, stand still. Whatever.
Seems to me to be speculation, Johnny, but I don't. We'll know someday. We'll know someday. Jesus stands still and pays attention. Third, here, let's look at this interest is being seen in his command. And Jesus stood still, Scripture says, and commanded him to be called. I love here the response of faith of this blind man. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, Scripture says, and just makes a beeline toward Jesus Christ. Just absolutely sprints, if you will, as fast as he can to where Jesus Christ was. Now, what is this command showing us about Jesus Christ? You see, it's one thing if he had just passed this guy on the street and said, hey, be healed, and onward. No destruction, no distraction, no disruption, just a quick healing. But here again is Jesus' willingness to show a personal interest in this man, to stand still where he is, and then say, bring him right here. I want him to be right here. I want to have a personal interaction with this man. And again, what a wonderful example this is of Jesus, the goodness of God that draws us to repentance, draws sinners to repentance. You know, if we are going to be an example of Jesus' love, if we are going to have the love of Christ flowing through us to others, it's going to manifest itself in our interest for others. And I say this to myself as probably more distracted than any one of you here, but how important it is for us in our families. Husbands, you are called to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Is that depiction, is that interest in the needs of your wife similar to the interest that Jesus says to stand still and to make sure those needs are a part of your life? Parents, to children, that kind of interest. What about us here in ministry at Straight Gate Church to the needs of the children and families that we're ministering to, the needs of one another in the body of Christ? This is what love looks like. It is the willingness to stand still, willingness to stop our own patterns of life and to take an interest in the needs of those around us. What a remarkable interest that we see from our Savior. The third here, in this lesson on being willing to love, let's focus on the involvement. You see, true love, true self-sacrificing love, does not stop just with interest. Self-sacrificing love doesn't look over at the beggar on the street corner and say, oh, you really have a need. Not to say that we're called to meet every need of every beggar on every street corner. I, of course, am not suggesting that. But the true love that Jesus exhibited here went beyond simply saying, hey, bring him here. I want to have a personal interaction with him. No, this was an involvement that took of Jesus' love and made it real, made it important to this man. Now, isn't this part of what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. The idea there is the love of Christ compels us. That tells me that the love of Christ is to be in us, forcing us to do certain things. Forcing us not only to take interest, but to be involved, to get involved where there's a need, and to sacrifice of ourselves. What a wonderful picture here. And let's look at this involvement that Jesus had in a few ways. First of all, in his message to this blind man. His message to him is, first of all, a question. Now we're going to divide this question up into two parts. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou?" Stop right there. What wilt thou? This is a very interesting question. Jesus knew exactly what this guy wanted. He had just been saying to him, "Hey, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Jesus knew what he wanted, but he wanted to hear it from him. What do you want? Now, I confess I didn't see this the first time through or as I was studying for this, but as someone else pointed this out, it's a wonderful thing. Go back to what we looked at previously in verse 36. We'll start in verse 35 just for context. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Hey, give us a blank check, Jesus. We want something from you, so do it. Now look what he said to them. "What would ye that I should do for you?" Very similar question, right? But of course, it's entirely different. The question that he's asking the disciples is to say, okay, tell me what you want so I can cut it off at the pass. Here, is there any doubt that Jesus knew exactly what this man wanted and that out of the generosity of his heart, there was no doubt in him that he would fulfill it? Jesus is saying, "What do you want?" Now, let's make a spiritual analogy here. The spiritual analogy is that the people who come to Jesus Christ, he will never cast out. But do you know what he will do? He will draw out their faith. What I love here is what he's saying here is, get specific. He's saying, "You've been crying out to me for mercy." He's saying, "Have mercy on me." Well, Jesus could have been given mercy by pulling out a check and giving them some money. He could have showed mercy by giving them a new set of clothes. He could have been showed mercy by giving them a family to live with. I don't know. But Jesus is saying, in a sense, hey, get specific. Do you know that's why also Jesus says, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." It's why James says of our prayer lives, "You have not because you ask not," because you don't ask specifically. It's as if Jesus is saying to this man, "Hey, you know that I can have mercy on you. You know that I can do something for you, but now tell me specifically so your faith can reach out and claim that." What a wonderful drawing to faith Jesus Christ has. And for those, perhaps some of you would stand up and testify here today. You know what? There was a time when I cried out to mercy before God. I was coming to the end of myself. But I didn't know Jesus Christ yet. And yet, what did Christ do lovingly to you? He drew you. He said, "What do you want? What do you need?" And he drew you to himself. Here, this wonderful message of Jesus is, what are you looking for? What do you want? Now, that's also why Philippians 4 tells us that we are to be anxious for nothing. We're to be worried about nothing. But in everything, let us make our requests made known unto God. So the message here, what do you want? Secondly, very powerfully, let's look at the ministry here. Because the second question here, the second part of this question, I say, should boggle our minds. Look what he says. He says, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Now this is the most remarkable part of it. Here is Jesus looking at a blind beggar who is despised by everyone around him, who is absolutely an outcast in his society. The Son of God, in human form, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, looked to this blind beggar and says, "Hey, what should I do for you? How can I serve you?" Whoa. Now, it should have been the other way around. Every single person who would have been in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in outside of Jericho at this time should have been coming to Jesus Christ and saying, "Hey, what can I do for you? You're the King, you're the Lord." Now Jesus flips it and says, "No, what can I do for you?" Now this ties back right in to the very verse that preceded this story, verse 45. This is the lesson that he's teaching to his disciples. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to say, hey, what can you do for me? But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, this is love. This is love that made the Son of God come down to make himself of no reputation, to take upon him the form of a servant, and to look at the outcasts of society and to say, let me minister to you. Let me serve you. And friends, it's also what love looks like for us. You see, yes, we can look around at the ones we're called to love, and we can see ways in which we are to be their superior, in a sense. Oh, husbands, we can look at the way that our wives are supposed to submit to us. But you see that if we're bringing out Jesus' love, our response to that submission is going to not be, hey, how can you serve me? But no, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? That's what love looks like between a husband, from a husband to a wife. Even parents to children. Yes, the command of Scripture is undoubtedly plain. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But what does love look like? As I've seen more and more as a parent, it is the service, the ministry of a father and mother giving of themselves for their children. What is the ministry of a pastor and elders to the body of Christ? Yes, Scripture says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit themselves. There is a relationship in a certain sense of submission there. But Jesus says, hey, don't let it be among you. Don't let the big dog, don't let the ruler be the one who everyone is serving. No, he's the one to serve everyone else. That's what love is to look like for an elder, for the congregation. Now, some of us here as Sunday school teachers or bus captains or wherever it is, have roles of authority over the children that we're called to minister to here. But do you know what love will look like there? Oh yes, it will be to encourage and even demand respect and obedience and submission. But love comes in when those that are in charge say, not what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I minister to you? And friends, if this lesson to us would be real in my life, I think it would change areas of my life that I have even no idea of right now. But that's Jesus' heart. What will you that I should do to you? The ministering heart of our Savior. And then third here, let's look third at mercy. Love was not content with the involvement of the message, of the ministry, but of mercy. And here is what Jesus says to this man.
Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. You see what Jesus says to him, and I love this. He points out to him what made the difference. He said it was your faith. He wanted to make clear to him that this man's faith was not only responsible for making him whole, but if you go back to the Matthew account, Jesus says your faith saved you. In other words, what happened to this man, I believe, was not just a recovery of physical sight, but it was a recovery of spiritual sight. His faith had saved him. And we see that immediately he gets up and follows Jesus in the way, praising God, glorifying God for the work that he had done. You see, friends, this wonderful picture of practical mercy, a heart of compassion that looks out to someone that Jesus would have had every reason not to love. You know, this is something that I think our society has so twisted. We look at love as something that is given to someone who is deserving. We look at it even into how we pick a mate. We love someone who is lovable. Men go out and try to find the most attractive woman they can possibly find. She is lovable. She will be the one I will love. Well, then what happens when perhaps some of that beauty, at least outwardly, fades, or
or she becomes is seen as becoming less lovable, well, I'm not going to love her. She's not as lovable to me anymore. But that's not what love is. That's not what agape love is from the Word of God. That's not the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed. You see, Jesus Christ loved us when we were as unlovable as possibly we could be. He loved us when we hated him, when we were his enemies. He reached out and ministered. And so this is no surprise that he should reach out by human standards to an unlovable, you might say, at least an unloved man here, and pour out his heart of compassion for this man. You know, friends, this is really Jesus' last public miracle, if you will. His last public miracle of mercy, pouring himself out. He's now on the way to Jerusalem. He's now about to enter in to that into those gates to go through as what we would call Palm Sunday, facing the grimness of death, the grimness of the pain and suffering that he would endure. And yet through all this, he was willing to love. Friends, what about us? As we look at this example of Christ's love, do our hearts cry out to him and with gratitude this morning and say, that blind beggar is me. It's me. I was the one who was completely unlovable. I was the one who could not spiritually see, who had nothing to offer you. I am the one who was poor in spirit. And then the response of Jesus Christ to us, is there gratitude there from us? And is there a recognition that perhaps in areas of our life we are called more, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our church family, whether it's in our ministry, where Christ would call us today to be willing to love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, how unworthy we are to receive that love, how unworthy we are to have received such mercy and compassion from you. And yet, Lord, our hearts thrill with gratitude this morning at what you did for us, the love that was poured out so freely on us. And Lord, I pray that it could be said of us that the love of Christ truly does compel us, constrain us in our daily lives. Oh, Father, may we be the loving individuals and loving people that you would have us to be, that we might be a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is among us, that we are your people, and that we may experience the wonderful blessings that come from a flock, from a body that is united in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.